Good morning once again.
Good morning.
Greetings for lesson number 34 in our still continuing series, The Rudiments Unto Perfection, The Whole Counsel of God. Today's message entitled, Of Deed and Defect. Of Deed and Defect. Now we've talked a little bit about this subject under a different head relating to motive. And there's a relationship here. So we might see some parallel ideas from a previous message on this topic, but we're going to look at a different aspect of it today. You can have a bad motive or a bad intention or a bad purpose and a bad deed. There the deed simply embodies the bad motive, plainly for all to see. Someone wants to commit murder, he commits the murder. We see the motive and the deed are all of a piece, all consistent with each other. People can have a bad motive, but do a good deed. In other words, a good deed has behind it a bad intention. Then there are those who have good intentions, good motive, but the deeds are bad. That is, the deed does not properly embody the intention. The intention, therefore, gives rise to a bad deed, an evil deed, or a deed that is a sin by either commission or omission, let's say. Then finally, the one that we don't have to talk about too much, because it's self-understood, is going to get God's full blessing, is a good motive and a good deed. And we'll see this always commended throughout Scripture, and we'll always see. But that's the thing, is that only that combination, good motive and a good deed, is commended. Good motive and a bad deed is condemned. Bad motive and a good deed is condemned. And of course, a bad motive and a bad deed is condemned. So basically, God is looking at more than just the deed or the act itself. It's important to know this. Now, in a way of review, let's turn to Hebrews 4:12. Famous passage, probably misapplied every time anyone uses it. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. What is the word of God in verse 12? What is the word of God that's mentioned there in verse 12? For the word of God is quick, meaning living, alive. Most people apply this verse to the Scriptures, right? The word of God? This word of God here? And certainly we see that the word of God is a phrase used throughout the Bible. In a sense, you know, the word of God grew and was magnified. They preached the word of God. They came to Jesus to hear the word of God. Things like this. But equally true, Jesus is called the word of God. Probably the most preeminent proof of this is in the 19th chapter of Revelation, where he comes out on the white horse with the armies of heaven following. It says, and he has a name written on him, and that name is the word of God. Jesus' own name, by John's definition, is the word of God. And what do we hear about this Word of God, the Word of God, is alive, the living one? Well, this is Jesus' representation, he who lives forever, the living one. Powerful? Well, certainly, Jesus is all-powerful. He is the Pantocrator, the all-powerful, as the Greek word has it, an unusual word applied only to Jesus, all-powerful. And we'll notice in verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Now we see a personal pronoun applied to the word of God. Him, his, not just an it. That's his name, word of God, in his sight. So all these things that are being spoken about have to do with Christ. Now we see also here that the word of God is not then the word here, revealed word of God in the Scripture, but rather the essential logos, the word become flesh. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was with God in the beginning, as we read throughout the Gospel of John. Paul makes a similar comment, and one can check it in Owen's multi-page treatment of this one set of verses, 12 and 13. John Owen. Thank you. John Owen. But also Paul, for that matter, if he wrote this book, which is a reason to doubt. So, we read here that Jesus, the Word of God, is alive, powerful, and he is sharper than any two-edged sword, actually a sword is seen as devouring things, so this word two-edged really means two-mouthed sword, a sword with two mouths, because a sword consumes and devours and destroys and cuts open whatever it's attacking. Let's see what sense he's a two-edged sword. Piercing, dividing, incisioning, cutting to pieces, even to the dividing asunder, to the splitting of the soul and the spirit. Now this is an interesting set of words, and Owen again gives us an interesting insight into them. What's the difference between soul and spirit? Well, these are Greek words, the psychikos versus the pneuma, the spirit versus soul. But psychikos, in this sense, is always in the negative. It has to do with the flesh of man. That is a fleshly frame of mind versus a spiritual or God-honoring frame of mind. It's talking about the selfish impulse versus the God-honoring impulse. That's when we say, when we talk about dividing of soul from spirit, it's talking about the soul in and of itself, the fleshy soul of man, apart from God, the natural man, if you will, to be most accurately rendering Owen's idea, versus the pneumatic, the spirit-driven side of man. In other words, Jesus can tell with his piercing sword and to judge between whether it's natural, the flesh at work, or if it is what? The spirit at work in you. This is what Jesus pierces to the cutting apart from, and he cuts and judges and opens it up so that he can plainly see all what's going on in your heart, whether it proceeds from your natural man, which you are to put under, to put off, set aside, win your battle over, or the spiritual side that's working simultaneously, that intruded power of the Holy Spirit in your heart, trying to make everything pneumatic, everything spiritual, as it were. And he continues in a very interesting vein, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Discerner means in the sense of a judge or a discreter or a judex, the Latin forms of the word, meaning someone who not only is a judge, but is able to and does in fact in action judge them and rule upon them. And this judging of the joints and marrow, cutting asunder, if you will, has to do with, according to Owen again, an interesting figure. Remember, this book was written to Hebrews, who would be familiar with the sacrificial system. And to be a discerner and to cut asunder, this notion here is to turn something, the root word, believe it or not, is from the word neck. We even get the word trachea from it. To turn an animal up so its throat is exposed. And this is what the priest will then do on the altar. He's totally exposed and cut open. Now we can see everything that's inside, the joints and the marrow. So the Hebrews be very well aware of that what was hidden inside the animal, the sacrificial animal, is now opened up on the altar for everyone to see if they should choose to view it. This is, in essence, the fact that Jesus surgically understands and cuts open and looks at all our work. We can't hide anything. We can hide things from other men, our wives, our spouses, our children, our parents, our mentors, our church. But from Jesus, everything is exposed, as is the inside of animals, cut open for him to see. And so a very vivid picture is shown about how piercing, all piercing, the eye of Christ is. And that's important on several accounts. First, it alerts us to the fact that we can't hide from him. But second, it gives us a very interesting incentive to nip things in the bud. If Jesus is aware of what's deep, deep inside that's just starting to swell up into a negative thought, a thought that's not godly, if we are aware of that fact, we would be more prone to be really careful about the beginnings of our intents and our purposes and our thoughts and our criticisms and things like that. In other words, this shows that Jesus is mindful of these things. He cares about the intents, the purposes of the heart, what is natural, what is supernatural in your thinking, in your direction, in your wishes and your affections and your likes and loves and lusts and whatever they might be. God, Jesus, is cutting them open. And therefore, all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, which is he to whom we have to give account. We must recognize that we need to give account to Christ for not just what we do, but also for what we say and what we think before we say it, and even the emotions that give rise to the thoughts, that give rise to the words, that give rise to the deeds. Jesus is not just interested with the final result. We know this from Matthew 5. You've heard it said of old, thou shalt not murder. But I say, if you even say to your brother, or hate your brother. See, now the internal principle is under attack by Jesus, saying the word of God, the love of God, didn't just address the outward act, but the entire spectrum from conception of the evil to its final execution in terms of a murder of a brother. See, so the whole thing is open to God, and he's concerned with every part of that train, from beginning thought to more sustained, rigorous thinking, to finally speaking the words and finally doing the act. God is concerned about the whole thing. And that's the reason that deed and defect is such an interesting topic, because the defect may not apply to the deed. The defect in the deed might be somewhere earlier in the process. Remember what Paul said, some preach Christ out of strife? Well, he was glad that the gospel of Christ was preached either way. But God's going to judge them that they preached it out of strife, because there was a defect in the deed. So it's important to see that, step one, everything is open to God, and the entire train from beginning to end is to be judged, and we're accountable for all of it. We're accountable for our emotions, we're accountable for our thinking, we're accountable finally for our words. We've spoken on that at great length, and then finally for the deed. But most people would say, well, I did this, I attended church, I prayed, I sang, what more could you want? God doesn't desire just external observation. The Jews missed out on this, remember? From Romans 10, Paul even said a nice thing, I bear record that they have a zeal for God. You can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. We had one thing nice to say about the Jews. They have a zeal for God. They are zealous for Jehovah. They do anything for Jehovah, including kill Christians, regrettably. So the motive, he gave them a pretty good motive on one count. They have a zeal for God, but they seek his righteousness wrongly. So there's a defect in their zeal. It sends them in the wrong direction because of how they're going about seeing to it. Paul was in the same boat, in zeal for God, going to Damascus, gets knocked off the horse. There's a defect. His zeal had to be misdirected into an appropriate way. So, deed and defect. The defect can be somewhere else along the chain. And still the thing might be openly acceptable to God, to men, and God be unacceptable. Okay? So let's take a look. We have good and bad throughout the scripture. Defective deeds, the deeds that are marred because of the heart frame of the giver. We can start all the way with Cain. God had respect unto Abel in his offering. What did he think of Cain's offering? No respect unto it. Obviously a defect somewhere along the line. And then finally, in the tail end of scripture, we meet with the various verses of the churches of Revelation. And we see, I have something against you. After he praises them, you have this, you're against evil, you hate this, and you love this, and you're diligent for this and that. But, and then the but comes in. And only two churches didn't get the but. I think Smyrna and Philadelphia had unqualified praise from God. And they had some of the worst situations. Certainly Smyrna was a persecuted church. But look at the situation. They had some defects in their deeds. I have aught against you because you have this in your midst. You tolerate this. You do this. You've fallen from your first love, for example. There's a pretty serious defect in Ephesus. Falling from their first love. Therefore, repent and do the works you did at first. See? So though all the outward observance was beautiful, and the doctrinal purity was right on the money, and they were strong for this and that and the other, what was the case? Boom. I have something against you. And if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your candlestick out of its place. It was a serious something against them. In other words, for all this good that they've been doing, the defect of having fallen from their first love was serious enough to destroy the church. I will remove the candlestick from its place. After all the seven candlesticks, the churches of God, are in his fist. And he can do with them pretty much as he wants. But he loves them. He warns them. He beseeches them. He even gives them rewards. I will give to him to sit with me in my throne as the Father's given me to sit with him in his throne. I'll give them a white stone with a name that no man can know. I'll give them the tree of life. Things like this. All these wonderful blessings. But the warning there, there's a defect in what you're doing. Of course, the worst defect is the Laodicean church. And they were so unaware that their deeds were defective, that what they were doing met zero acceptance with God. Because they were certain that they were rich. They were mighty in the scriptures and all these things. And God says, you think you're rich, but you are poor. You think you're clothed, but you're naked. Everything that you think about yourself is wrong, because in actual fact, your motives and your loves and your what you're setting your mind on makes all the rest of no effect. Worthless. You are poor, you are naked, and you are blind to boot. Ask of me, therefore, and I'll give you gold and white linen and eye salve so you can see where you need help and repent. And he gives them a beautiful promise too, even though he had nothing good to say about the Laodicean church, other than that he was ready to vomit them out of his mouth because he was so upset with what they were doing. But I think God chose his grace in even warning them ahead of time, I am giving you space to repent, just as he gave Jezebel space to repent, and she would not. Well, Laodicea had opportunity to get back on track. Whether they would or not depended whether they would receive John's message from Jesus seriously or not. So we see defects. One of the churches is told, Sardis, I believe, you have the name of being alive, but you are dead. See? So again, the name. They're broadcast. Everyone knows them as a living, wonderful church. Are they a living, wonderful church? No. They had the name of a living, wonderful church, nominally, but in actual fact, they were a dead church. See? So all of what they were doing was marred by the defect and made it of no effect of God. Let's take a very simple case of a deed being made defective by our attitudes, our actions, and our heart. Romans 2:25. If you break the law of God, Paul argues with the Jews, then is your circumcision made uncircumcision. See that? Romans 2:25. Then is your circumcision made uncircumcision. This benefit that you had by circumcising yourselves in observance of the covenant of Abraham is reversed because you've broken God's law. So again, a good thing, circumcision, made uncircumcision as if it had never happened. Now they are classed with the Gentiles for this very thing of breaking God's law. In other words, circumcision only remained circumcision and was a valuable deed if they continued in all the law. But if they turned their back on God's law, then the thing that they prided themselves on was, hey, look, we're circumcised, was worthless. It was as if they were uncircumcised. See? So too, anything that we do, if the motive is wrong, it's as if we did the opposite. There is a defect in the deed. The deed is marred. It is reversed. Its efficiency is destroyed. There's a real obvious thing that just came to me as we were having communion. What did Paul warn about? Those who partake of communion unworthily, what happens? They get sick. Some of them even fall asleep. In other words, God punished it. They say, well, we had communion. I had communion. Well, if you partake of it unworthily, it's better that you had not partaken of it at all than to have dishonored God by hypocritically partaking of communion. See? So again, someone can continually urge, I always have communion. I never miss it. But maybe they should miss it. Maybe they don't even belong in the church. Maybe they're just pew occupiers and not really faithful Christians. The outward observance is irrelevant. Externalism in religion is forbidden by God. Remember, what was the first greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. These things inside first. First things first. Then less likelihood of having a defect that will make our deeds of no effect. That will make a charitable thing that we do uncharitable. That God will not receive it. God will hate it. Will have nothing. Want nothing to do with it. What can I say? But that the preeminent chapter in all Scripture that discusses this matter must be 1 Corinthians 13. Let's turn there and just review a well-known passage with which we're all very, very familiar. Talking about deeds and defects in the deed. I think we won't go too far astray of having defective deeds, works that are going to get us in trouble with God, if we are careful in this area, 1 Corinthians 13. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or as a tinkling cymbal. By the way, that sounding brass is not our idea of a brass instrument. It's a big sheet of brass being banged on. It's a very ugly sound. So, not a pretty sound, not a trumpet blast. Sounding brass is like crashing trash can lids. That's the idea. See? So we have a man who is eloquent in multiple languages, both of men, but also of angels. He can speak with a heavenly voice. But what benefit is it? None. He is as nothing. He's as sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. So therefore, the absence of a loving spirit in this fellow totally undoes whatever good there may be in his abilities, in his talents. You see what I'm saying? The deeds that he does, these wonderful gifts that he has, notwithstanding, the defect is a fatal one. The absence of love in his heart kills it, destroys the value of the gift. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so as I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Again, we see the passage that so serious a defect is the absence or omission or cooling of love in the heart that to even have miraculous power over gigantic mountains or to understand and explain all the mysteries of God and the prophecies, if there is no love in the heart, that defect is fatal and utterly mars the deeds. The miracles are worthless, etc., etc., etc. You understand how serious the defect can be? And third one finishes the series. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Now think about this. The love of which Christ is speaking about, charity, is agape, selfless Christian love that only the Christians can have. So, those who just do this, and we know many, many people who would sell other things and give to the poor, or deliver their body to be burned, this does not make them any better with God if there is no love of Christ working in their hearts. What does he say? And though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. I have gained nothing in God's eyes with this. Men might praise it. Men might say, look, he gave himself to be burned for somebody else. He saved someone else's life and went in there. But what's the defect with the deed? No charity. God, being a discerner, an opener up of the intentions of the heart, sees it for what it is, which is worthless. Despite the deed being good, the motive is not what God required, therefore the deed is not good. It is seen as a continuous string from the intent of the heart all the way to its execution, and under God's rules and under the all-seeing, piercing eye of Christ, this giving away of all your goods and even giving up and sacrificing your own life is worthless if love of Christ isn't in your heart motivating you to do it. See? So we can see even great mighty deeds of charity and selflessness are also under the condemnation of God if there's an internal defect of the heart, which only God can see. Which is, many times we might be commending men. It's not our job to commend. We'll say, well, let God commend, since he's going to have to judge the heart of the man. It's because a millionaire gives, you know, $500 million to build a new wing of a hospital. Is this going to make a difference with God? You're going to be so shocked. I built hospitals, didn't I? Maybe I did in your name, St. George's Hospital or something like that. Or the Holy, St. Luke Hospital or so-and-so. And what does Jesus say to such as these? Depart from me, you evildoer, I never knew you. It's important to see the defect. And of course, Paul, this is a whole big exhortation. He says, I'll show you a more excellent way to love one another. And these are all the things that are so good about love. And so important and central is it that to miss it is to undo the profiting and the value of all your deeds. If they proceed from anything other than the love of Christ, your love for him and gratitude for him for what he's done, saving you, purging you from your sins, not holding you to account or reckoning for them anymore, but rather setting you in the heavens and having a conversation and citizenship in heaven and to dwell in eternal bliss with him forever, then we would be real careful and be guardians, jealous guardians of our heart, to let nothing get in the way of our love such that it would mar these things. So, serious defect. All right, let's take a look at other applications. Someone can truly believe that they are serving God, and they will not be. And God's going to hate what they're doing. But they'll be completely convinced that they're doing what God wants them to do. We just talked about the Jews from Romans 10, did we not? Jesus says in John 16:2 that the time was coming that those who would kill the disciples will think that they're doing God a service. They will honestly, sincerely believe that they're doing God a service, that they're doing the right thing for God. And of course they're not. So again, the deed is defective. But in their own mind, in their own way of understanding and thinking about the scriptures, they're convinced they helped God out by killing these Christians and having them slaughtered. So So obviously defective deeds, but praised by men in those circles as righteous deeds, godly deeds. Are they godly? But we're warning in advance that could happen, aren't we? We now are given notice by Jesus that it may well be that Christians being persecuted will be approved potentially by other Christians, for all we know. That will be deemed a service to God. The deed is still defective, notwithstanding. All right. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 8:12. This would be a good passage to finish up on, but I'm not finished. But I'd like us to get a little bit more of the meat right away. Now, the reason that we're getting into this is to show the positive side, that it is possible to please God in these things, that this, far from making God inaccessible or inaccessible and impossible to please, it gives us a basis of hope, the only possible basis for hope, but it's a good one, and it's a wide open door for us. Now, we read here, verse 12, "For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not." Now, what they're talking about is they're going to get a charitable donation ready for another region that's in trouble. But he's very clear on this, that the important thing is, first, a willing mind. If you are giving grudgingly, remember that famous passage, "Do not give grudgingly, because God loves a cheerful giver." Here, it's very clear. If there is first a willing mind, then God, he, not the church, God accepts the gift that you give according to whatever it is that you have, not what you don't have. Now, the beautiful thing here is that God is not expecting you to give what you cannot have. God is not expecting you to come up with resources internally, emotionally, spiritually, intellectually that you do not have. He doesn't demand 200% when it's impossible to give 200%. But if there's a willing mind, the heart is willing to do whatever it can, then God accepts what we do have. In other words, the gifts that we do bring to God and the service that we do render unto Him and the deeds that we do for Him, if we start first with the willingness, God accepts it. Isn't that astonishing? Willing heart to Christ and what we do have, and He doesn't ask more than what we have, or what we're able, He accepts it. It is acceptable to God. He blesses it. He loves it. He says, "Thank you, good and faithful servant, for having given what you could out of what you had." In other words, God is not a meanie who says, "All right, I know you only make $330,000 a year, so you should be able to give $4 million tomorrow." He doesn't ask this. He doesn't ask this in any category, not money, not spiritual reserves, not reserves of patience, not reserves of intellect, not reserves of tolerance. He asks what we can give. But if we start with a willing heart, it's acceptable to Him. We have it right on here, on His Word. Where we're at today, if someone does not have it in them to offer more than, say, 20 shekels to this cause, if he starts with a willing heart to do it, those 20 shekels are accepted by God. But if not a willing heart, no matter what they give, it is not acceptable to God. That's the important thing. Two sides. Even a million shekels given grudgingly, or because they have to, or because they want to get the charity organizers off their backs, or figure they'll get some merit with God out of it, even that's a wrong motive, they'll get clobbered. God will deem the gift as a non-gift, as an unrighteous offering. How many times do we find in Scripture that offerings and sacrifices are unacceptable to God because of the wrong mindset of the people doing it? Often. Take away this people's sacrifices and their prayers and their incense. It is a stench in my nostrils, he warns them, because they don't do right. They do it out of external obedience. They go through the motions. God hates nothing worse than that his people, according to Isaiah 1:12, just tread his courts, just walk back and forth in his courts, servilely, like robots, because God asked them to. And he says, "Who required this of you, that you do this, treading my courts back and forth?" He wanted genuine, heartfelt, willing love for him. And that he didn't get from Israel. He got robots and automatons instead. He didn't want that. Mechanical obedience to God, God hates it. But start with a willing heart, and then whatever it is that you have, and no more than that. Whatever you can give in the way of personal strength, personal resources, personal effort, if you start with a willing heart, God gathers you into his arms and says, blessed are you, son or daughter. He doesn't ask for more than you have. I think it's a beautiful verse, and I think it ties in so well with Mark. Let's turn to Mark. I believe it's chapter 12. Verse 41, Mark 12:41. Again, a well-known passage, but significant in this connection. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. So Jesus is keeping an eyeball out, sitting there leaning up probably against the temple pillar and watching people, the throng of people coming through, throwing in everything that they have, you know. Rich men going through, everyone. It's a chair. In other words, it's public alms, as it were, being given. And Jesus sitting there studying this thing going on, this train of people throwing in, you know, pounds and shekels and great treasures into this treasury. And this was a good treasury, by the way. It was to be used for charitable work in Israel to help the poor, the starving, the impoverished, the broken down. So he's examining this. He's giving it his all-piercing eye. Remember that again, his all-piercing eye. And that's why this narrative goes the way it goes. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. All the other people didn't get Jesus' attention. He just watched them quietly. But notice what happens. The widow comes by, the old widow, throws in the 2 little mites and goes on her way. And he called unto him his disciples. Jesus says, everyone come here. He calls them unto them. He thinks it's so important what just happens that he wants to draw everyone's attention. He doesn't want anyone. He calls all 12 to him. Come here. I have something to say that's important. Don't miss this. He called them unto them, and he said unto them after he got them all gathered, verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. So we are measuring things totally wrong if we're going by the external, aren't we? We blow it. We see things the way men see it. When Jesus cuts apart to the intention of the soul and the spirit and the joint and the marrow of all these people who passed by and threw in tons and tons of money, and the little widow comes up and puts in the 2 mites and passes on her way, that shined greater than all the rest. The rest was but a dark shadow compared to the brightness of the 2 mites going in. So we're going to be totally shocked on Judgment Day how many times this is going to happen, that little things done by us, little mercies, or where we had difficulty, we pushed a little bit more, will be weighted higher than the guy who gave $500 million to build the hospital, which Jesus shakes his head and said, I didn't ask for that. But I did ask for someone being faithful to teach children, to raise up a godly family, to help someone else who was in need, to direct a saint away from sin who might have stumbled. All these little things are what God's going to show to everybody. He's going to call everyone together and say, look what this one did. Isn't that astonishing? That the 2 mites are recorded forever in all history of this poor widow. Now, a lot of people would try to attack the widow, saying she had no business being there and making herself even poorer. Or she should have kept it for herself, or instead of throwing it into the gigantic public treasury, she should have given it to someone she knew personally who might have been aided by it. But she was in no position to give, so she shouldn't have given. But of course, her heart was right. She did it out of a sense of absolute compassion for the poor, even though she was in no better shape herself, was she? She'll have praise in heaven. This is what God's asking for us, for, you know, asking of us all, that our deeds not have the defect of being done unwillingly or from a wrong motive or out of strife, but rather that we be, even though our contributions are so little and meager, that we would think that men would even laugh at it or criticize it as being so little. We never know, but that God's going to say they gave more than any. Little faithfulness in little things, remember. We might find instances where many deacons who were made a deacon all their life and had drudgery in a deacon position will be magnified over their pastors one day for their faithfulness. It's going to come as a total shock when God cuts open with his all-piercing eye and lays open the intents and hearts of the mind. The pastors might have been arrogant and proud and lording it over their flocks. And the faithful deacon, now against that backdrop, say, faithfully ministered to the poor and to the widows and to the orphans when it hurt to do so. And they still were faithful. So I'm saying that though we're talking about deeds and defects, there's a lot of hope in all of this. There's, because we don't intend these messages to be utterly negative. Sometimes they come off that way, and the reason that they come off that way is because God's scriptures are full of warnings of what to avoid. And they're there as friendly warnings. But we also set before us and have before us that wonderful mark and that crown to which we're pressing. It's important to press toward that mark with the right spirit. Willingness of heart, then what we have, according to the measure that we are given, God will accept. Just as he not only accepted these two mites, they were thrown into the public treasury of all things, a very impersonal thing, you get right down to it, but it was acceptable. And Jesus said not one negative thing about this widow. Everything positive for this act. Because not only was there no defect in the act, but it was self-magnifying according to God's measure. So we have to stop substituting our measure of ourselves and remembering God's measure. And his measure is much better. I mean, how astonishing that someone giving two mites are esteemed greater than all those who threw in thousands of shekels of gold and silver. God's measure is totally different. His way is so much above our ways that we better pay close attention. Because if you start thinking like men think, we're going to get into the error of the Jews and thinking that externalism is going to deliver us and gain favor with God, when in fact he hates it. But this kind of sincerity of faith shown in these little things, this gets God's approval when all else fails. Let's take a look at another erroneous way to handle achievement, let's say, Matthew 19. Famous story again. One came unto him, at verse 15 or 16. Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Verse 20, the young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. So here we get it. Here's the problem. The protest that we've done everything we're supposed to do gets us in trouble. I've done everything I'm supposed to do. I've observed all these things from my youth, is the statement. And Jesus, what does he do? Boy, does he level this guy with a rebuke. And he goes away, incapable of meeting God's requirements when it comes to the defect. What's the defect in the man's heart? Of course, the thing that was omitted was coveting, wasn't it, in the list that he was given. Jesus said to him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. So we see that all these things, all this observance of all these commandments was marred, and his love of possessions detracted from his observance of everything else. So we can come before God. He even came before Jesus and said, All these things I have observed from my youth. Probably truthfully saying, he hasn't broken any of those commandments at all. But he was found wanting in one area where he refused to repent. And therefore the observation of all the others was made of no effect. Just like Paul warned, their circumcision shall become uncircumcision. All the merit that they sought, because they sought it wrongly, gets them in trouble. It's all worthless. Did this guy press into the kingdom of heaven? No. Certainly he observed all these commandments from his youth, but what benefit did he get? He profited nothing by it. So all these efforts were worthless and useless to him. We see many times in scriptures deeds that are marked by defect. We think of the many times that worship was attempted against God's rules. Strange fires being kindled before Jehovah. It doesn't go well with Jehovah. phony baloney altars at Bethel that God ends up pronouncing judgments against through his prophets. And we studied that in 1 Kings 13 a couple of weeks back. You know, that altar didn't belong there. Only Jerusalem was set aside as the proper place for worship. So yes, God wanted sacrifices, and they were doing sacrifices, but not in the right place. So again, we're in the wrong boat. We're missing the boat. Let's turn to Proverbs 24, shall we? I think this is an interesting passage. First off, it means that verbal protest, God's going to test it with the truth. If thou forbear, this is verse 11, if thou forbear to deliver them that are drawn unto death, and those that are ready to be slain, yet thou sayest, behold, we knew it not, doth not he that can pondereth the heart consider it? And he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it? And shall not he render to every man according to his works? What is being taught here is that if you say and you protest verbally, I had no idea what the situation was, we didn't know this was going on, and you actually did, because of course no one's going to know that you're lying except God. God's going to take account of that. So, God is going to, remember we just warned him, he who pondereth the heart, consider what you're saying. Every time we speak and make a protest, we should be mindful of the fact someone is pondering my heart right now as I speak, as I say these things. And he's going to consider, after having pondered deep my heart, whether it's going to be required of my hand that I said this word. Turn with me now to verse 17, same passage. This is interesting. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Now here's an interesting thing. We're not even allowed to rejoice in a downfall of our enemy. Now God might. We see the situation. God is venting wrath on our enemy. Maybe even in response to a prayer of ours. Remember? What's an imprecatory psalm anyway, if but a prayer that God avenge himself and his people against the enemies of God? It happens throughout Scripture that we read these things. So what is being spoken of here is what? We are seeking deliverance, pretty much like the importunate widow did with the unrighteous judge. Avenge me of my enemies, she asked. Right the wrong. So here the wrong is being righted. God's wrath is being vented against the enemy. But now there's a defect in us that is going to do what? Lift God's wrath away from our enemy. See what happens? Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. And that's a pretty hard thing to do. When our enemy falls, most of us go, yay. Boy, were we rejoicing when Saddam Hussein was getting blown away. Let's blow that guy's bottom off the planet, was the American battle cry. Immediately all up around everywhere I could see, there were dartboards with Saddam Hussein's face in the middle being sold for a couple of bucks for a Xerox copy. This rejoicing in his being leveled and continued joy in seeing his country ruined, pummeled into submission. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. Now notice this. What we're told to do is to keep watch of our heart. Let not thine heart be glad. This is the problem with the heart, to rejoice and to be glad in our overthrow of our enemy. By the way, this might even include who? Satan. Not in the definitive sense, because I know he's going to be defeated. God's not going to stop venting wrath on him, since the lake of fire is prepared beforehand for eternal punishment of the devil. But we're not to rejoice in his overthrow. We're not even allowed to rebuke him or pronounce a railing judgment against demons or Satan. Because we therefore speak about things that we know not, that we have no authority to revile such a one as him, though he is a deceitful man, but he's also a very intelligent fellow, Satan. He knows all mysteries and knowledge too. He can speak lots of languages, and he can probably pull off some miracles. This notwithstanding, there's a big defect in the deeds of Satan, which earns him the lake of fire. Let's take this back to this human situation. Don't let your heart be glad. Well, that's a tough one, to try to put a lock on your heart to prevent it from rejoicing or being glad about something. In other words, the natural implication is our heart is glad to see our enemy fall and stumble. All right, Hitler's dead, kind of thing. But this stuff has got to go. Why does it have to go? We see here, verse 18, lest the Lord see it, that is, see your heart being glad when your enemy stumbles, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him, that he is, the wrath that he had put upon your enemy, he lifts it up. He takes away his wrath from your enemy. In other words, the thing that caused him to be stumbled or hurt or broken as an enemy, God pulls it away because it displeases him to see anyone rejoice or be glad about this judgment against your enemy. Yes, he deserves it. Yes, he deserves wrath of God. Yes, he deserves to stumble. The scriptures even indicate, you know, that in due season their foot shall stumble. However, we're not to rejoice in the destruction of the wicked. Though even they were created for that purpose, our joy is not to be found or centered in the destruction of our enemy. And I'm telling this country, giving them notice, all half a dozen people who hear these tapes, but I'm saying it flat out. We rejoice in the overthrow of the Iraqi army. We're going to get in big trouble because God's going to lift his wrath from off of Iraq and put him back on his feet. Because this nation is a nation of yahoos and rednecks who are shaking their fists and saying, well, we bombed them back to the Stone Age and rejoiced in this military action, and you're going to be surprised at what God's going to answer. Because it displeases God so much to see a righteous nation be glad in the downfall of its enemy. I'm not even convinced that they were our enemy. We made ourselves their enemy by going in there. But this joy, in other words, the deed of overthrowing and repelling the Iraqi army, it can easily be undone merely on the grounds that we rejoiced in their overthrow and their pummeling, and they're being brutalized by more bombs dropped on them than on Nazi Germany. All this is going to do is come back on our heads, sure as shooting. The defect in the deed, apart from the fact that it violated Scripture to go in their first place, the secondary defect is here, our heart attitude regarding our enemy, our enemy now anyway, Mr. Hussein, is going to kill us. So that means that probably the biggest defect in all these instances is going to be our own heart, the frame of our heart, and how it is disposed toward a thing is going to be the biggest determiner whether or not the deed will be defective. It can be defective several ways, of course, but the important thing is to see if the heart is willing, if the heart has love in it, if the heart seeks to obey God, the heart does not rejoice in the downfall of the wicked or their stumbling, they're probably on pretty good ground. It's common sometimes for honest men to disagree on the application of a scripture. We'll let God sort that out, if that's truly the case, if it's truly the case. But there are those who will argue against better knowledge and better light, and they'll have to pay the price, of course, for setting aside clear scripture for other notions or other ideas or other concepts. Finally, I want to harp on that point. Remember what he said, let not thine heart be glad. The important thing here is to know that God, being a discerner of the intentions and the purpose of the human heart, that's the thing we got to guard against. And because he can see the entire train from the conception of an idea or a frame of mind or an emotion or a thought to its final execution, from pre-thought to thought to word to deed, it's important that we start solving the problem early in this night. In other words, nip it in the bud. You want to avoid defective, marred deeds, nip this thing in the bud, which is your own heart's problem. This is what Owen says on the matter. There is, then, no greater evidence of an unsound heart than to be careless about the beginnings of spiritual decays in any kind. He didn't say the ends or the fully manifested form of spiritual decay. He says to be, use his exact words, careless about the beginnings of spiritual decay, the first little seeds of it. When we start to excuse those little things, well, you know, can't blame me for being happy about a rock going down, this kind of thing. When we start to excuse the little things, the beginnings, the first signs, saying, well, everyone's like that, I'm just like everyone else. And we see this even in leadership, we get into a big problem. All pastors have done this. You know, this argument now excusing this kind of thing is catastrophic. It's the first sign of an unsound heart, is what Owen is telling us, because of the fact that when we refuse to nip it in the bud early on, this first sign of spiritual decay, but allow it to progress, then we're probably going to get all the way to the end of the line and stumble and fall and end up having to repent. You see, it says there, let's put it this way, he'll continue his actual quote, "When men once lay up all their spiritual interest in retaining some kind of persuasion that in the end they may come to heaven, and so they may by any means retain that persuasion, are regardless of exact watchfulness in walking, they're even in a perishing condition." Let me unpack that old 1670s language here. He says, "Is someone persuaded I'm going to go to heaven anyway? There's no question that my destination is heaven, and therefore, since they're so convinced of that, they're persuading that that's the main thing, that's the important thing, that they are therefore persuaded that exact watchfulness over these minor things is not really so critical." What does John Owen says of someone who reasons on this wise? That, you know, we don't major in the minors, the main thing is, you know, we're all Christians, we're going to heaven, and that's the main. He says, this attitude against exact watchfulness, which excuses exact watchfulness, is almost positive proof that you're in a perishing condition. That's how serious the matter is. And he continues, "There needs no greater evidence than that self is their utmost end, that they have neither care to please God nor love to Christ, nor delight in the gospel, but with Balaam desire only to die the death of the righteous." He didn't say the other half of that anywhere in here, but it's important to see Balaam desire to die the death of the righteous. Of course, we do too. But he was unwilling to live the life of the righteous. See? And you can't have one without the other. You really cannot die the death of the righteous without living the life of the righteous, at least to the point where Christ calls you. Now, Christ may call you on the cross next to him. I'm not saying that, you know, God doesn't make exceptions. And there can be cross-side conversion as the thief on the cross next to Jesus manifests. But if you're going to live your life with that as your example, I think you're going to be in the perishing condition that Owen just described. So we need to be watchful over our own hearts for the first beginning of spiritual decay. And this will be indication of a sound heart. There is to be self-concerned about our heart. Or even in Job's instance, he was so concerned about his sons maybe having sinned that he offered up sacrifices for them on their behalf and prayed to God for them continually. Okay? So we need to be as judicious and religious with ourselves as we are about our care for our children's being raised up straight. And just as we see our son go astray, we immediately intervene and set them on the right path and warn them and perhaps discipline them, but also to encourage and exhort and to strengthen. So we need to do this spouse to spouse and even on our own, to be as watchful over our own hearts. We can see it very easily when our children's hearts are astray. We can see it in the sneer of the curl of a lip, or a roll of an eye when asked to do something that is their reasonable service. We know, problem in the heart, we better deal with this. Now, we need to apply the mirror and look at ourselves. And this is a good, sound thing to do. Because the more we do it, the less we have to do it. We become exercised, remember that phrase? Exercised in righteousness. Boy, what a blessing to know we don't have to fight this battle all the time. I may be a spiritual 98-pound weakling today, but if I work at it and watch and guard my heart jealously, even to the first sign of, you know, rotten emotions or crummy lusts or affections, then a couple of years from now, I won't have to be at this level. I can be gaining speed and momentum, and I'm not going to be derailed that easy to the left or the right. So if we haven't started already, let's start. If we're well on the way, let's continue to maintain this testimony faithfully to the end, that God would finish the thing that he started in us. Lest it be said to us what is said in 2 John 8. Take heed that we lose not those things which we have wrought. Take heed that we lose not those things which we have wrought. The things, the deeds, the benefit and profit of them, that we should lose them. Let's not do that. Let's hold on to the last. Maintain our confession faithfully to the end. That our deeds not be found defective in God's sight because of our heart's unwillingness, bad heart attitude, rejoicing at the downfall of the enemy, or lack of love, most important than anything else. And I think if we start with the love, faith and hope, integrate with that, we get off on a good start. It's not a hard road to hoe. In fact, it's so simple, it's foolish. And this is the problem with most people. They want to add something to this simple formula. They want to do more than the widow did with the two mites. And you don't have to do more. God is, accepts what we do have if we start, remember that word, if we start with a willing heart. And we always have to say a willing, loving heart. Remembering that God judges the whole chain from inspiration of an idea to its execution. Therefore, we guard against the first signs of problems in our own hearts, then we don't have to deal with overt sins down the line when, as we know the famous passage, sin when it conceives gives rise to this, and it finally gives birth to overt actions, actual committed sin. Any questions on our lesson of deed and defect?
Do you think that possibly why it might displease the Lord that if we rejoice when our enemy fails has anything to do with that being an evidence of our own pride and self-righteousness?
I think he basically commands us not to do that because he asks us to be perfect. Ultimately, this is the bottom line, that it is spiritual. Why should we rejoice in the thing being done, in our enemy being hurt? Now I confess, I laugh when I watch the Three Stooges. Which is to say, I see someone, not that I can draw them as my enemy, but someone gets hurt and it strikes me as funny, but this is a defect in my heart to find the Three Stooges to be utterly hilarious. And Jan, I think, manifests a little bit more maturity by saying that Three Stooges is the worst show she's ever seen and she doesn't want her children to watch it. So she's got the right frame of mind and I'm find it funny. But the problem is probably not anything other than, you know, slapstick is a lower form of humor to begin with. But that's where it begins. That's where the seed starts. And from there, you know, to see someone that we hate or hates us get hurt, we say, good, they deserved it. Not good. God desired it. God's justice is glorified in it. Yes, all this thing is true. But for us to rejoice and be happy and be glad that our enemy gets blown away, there's not even supposed to be joy when we commit a capital punishment. There was no joy when Joshua had to have Achan executed for stealing the goods from Jericho. No joy at Orechin, I guess it was. You know, that was no joy at all. They said, why did you have to do this thing? Why did you bring this upon Israel? Now we have to kill you. And no one likes doing this. Nothing pleasant about people getting hurt. God doesn't rejoice in their downfall. He expects us not to rejoice in the downfall. It's a sinful frame of mind. It's a common frame of mind. It's a natural frame of mind. But remember what I just said. God's not interested in us being natural men. God's interested in us being spiritual men. The natural man's got to go. And we've got to put it aside, and we've got to guard our hearts against the natural man coming back. So too many times we catch ourselves suddenly and have to repent. We burst out laughing at something and say, oh, that's wrong, I'm sorry. So the more we guard our hearts, the less likelihood that we have lapses like that. But I'm not so sure it's so necessarily pride so much as it displeases God. It's not pleasing to God to have anyone be glad when he has to do something as serious as wrath. It's not a funny matter for God to, you know, impose his wrath on a nation or on a person or on a group. There's nothing funny about it. There's nothing joyful about it. It is a serious matter. It should be treated with utmost gravity. And we would wish, being, remember, we're ministers of reconciliation. It shouldn't be our interest at all anyway, because the charge with which we are given is to reconcile the world to Christ, not to be glad that the world is going to be blown away by a righteously indignant Christ, which he could in all justice do. But that's not our job, is it? We're not ministers of condemnation.
Well, I say pride because the thought on the Iraqi situation, mm-hmm. for instance, was, well, they're getting their clocks cleaned.
Yes, I heard that.
You know, they deserve that, you know, and we're essentially a righteous nation here, and they're getting their comeuppance for being wicked and so on, which to me somewhat evidences a lack of a view of yourself, which says,
which would, you know, say, well, I've done things that would need God's wrath to be executed upon me. I had to focus on those and be thankful to God for His mercy and for working towards being repentant of that, and not that's what I mean about pride. It's like you forget about where you are and your relationship to God and the requirement to be perfect.
Right. I think there's two separate things that are running parallel. I don't discount the element of national pride, which is obviously inflamed over this matter. But even national pride is a separate category from being glad in the pummeling that Iraq got, even though we're the one who gave it to him. Victories of the Lord are different anyway. God rarely chose armies that on the surface could defeat anybody. I mean, look, Jericho was delivered into the hands of Israel supernaturally. He couldn't have gone through those walls. God did it.
Now, you made reference to Satan and the devil. We went to a production called The Dream?
Toymaker's
Dream. And it's an allegory. God being a toy maker. Anyway, at the end, the character representing Satan, the toy maker, ends up tying up and wrenching and getting all bound up together so he can't do any of his wicked deeds and so on. And when that scene occurred, most of the audience clapped and applauded and displayed, I don't know how you describe it, but happiness, is that something that you were referring to?
Yes.
An application of this verse?
Yes. Apart from being directly condemned in the book of Jude, we're not allowed to pronounce any railing judgment against Satan. Because for all else he might be as evil as he is, he's still a pretty powerful dude. He's way over us in authority. And he has quite a large army, because it says all the children of disobedience are his, and that's a lot of people still. And it says, Jesus himself didn't pronounce reviling judgment. He said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Which was there rendered Michael the archangel, but as we've read from Zechariah 3, Michael the archangel is Jesus. And so Jesus basically says, "The Lord rebuke thee." Jesus never did anything other than appeal to the word of God written in his battle with the devil in the desert, in the wilderness, during the temptation, and defeated him strictly from Scripture, without being reviling or saying you're an idiot or you're stupid. And I've been in a church where people, are led in cheers against Satan. "Satan, you're an idiot, you're a fool, Christ is going to nail you, and rejoice in your downfall." It's a serious thing. Somebody, I can see rejoicing in Christ, but not rejoicing in the destruction of the devil as a person. And he is a person, as we are, just quite on a different level. Supernatural, angelic being with lots of power.
Well, I have those two particular things I have questions about personally, but I'm just trying to continue to think about what has already been said. You brought up the two things I had questions about.
Which were those?
The not rejoicing in the downfall of an enemy, because you mentioned another aspect of that, which is that I guess you're saying that you're allowed to pray imprecatory prayers.
Right.
And so that's a little confusing, because I don't understand what you're supposed to do then. Should you just say, "Thank you, God, for delivering me," or ignore the outcome? Or, can you say, can you praise the Lord and that not be rejoicing in their downfall? Can those two both occur?
You can rejoice in the Lord's work. For example, a good example of that it would have to be the Song of Moses, when the Egyptian army was leveled. But if you read it carefully, it's a praise of God manifesting this wonderful deliverance from enemy ready to blow them away. But they didn't say, "Yeah, we blew away the Egyptians, hurrah, they're dead." That wasn't it. they saw that the power of God was manifested in this thing, and this is what they glorify in the Song of Moses. And yes, we are to pray for deliverance. You see in the precatory psalms phrases like, you know, break my enemy's teeth in his jaws. You know, things like this are very obviously because their face is set against Jehovah. So therefore they do in fact deserve to have their teeth broken in their jaw. But if and when God does this according to the prayer, or breaks their power, breaks the rod of their powers, so to speak, there is no rejoicing in it other than the rejoicing in the deliverance. But who would be glad when they stumble and fall or hurt themselves. You know, that's where the problem is. That is taking a personal vengeance aspect in there, which is forbidden in Scripture, to personally rejoice in someone's personal misfortune. And I don't use the word fortune in the chancy sense, but rather in God's providence dispensing wrath to them. When God shows his wrath on somebody, we're not to say, all right, that guy's got his due. You might say, praise the Lord for his wisdom and for his deliverance from the evil of this ruler. So, you know, and he might even have a capital crime hanging over his head, as I'm sure Hitler did. But to personally rejoice and say, I'm glad he blew his head off, and dance in the streets and say he blew his head off, is kind of not pleasing to God.
Let's see, when you refer to the verse in Ezekiel that even God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. And that includes the death and destruction of Satan. I would assume that he does not take pleasure in that.
Right.
Which kind of blows away the all the movies we go to see, and we get real happy when the bad guy gets it in the end, and so on, and we all cheer and hoot and holler.
Right. And a big problem in our nation, of course, is like when we finally get a convicted murderer executed, since it's so hard to get the doggone government to do right and actually execute a murderer, we have these candlelight vigils outside the prison with signs saying "roast 'em good" and stuff like this. And this is due to an overreaction to the government's reluctance to do right. So we go on the opposite end of the thing and rejoice in the death of the man, when in fact we should say we rejoice in God's government, or God's law being honored in this thing, that the evil be put out of the land as it should be. But we don't rejoice personally that the man is going to give his life tomorrow morning at 4 a.m. other than that God requires it. See, so it's important that that personal dimension of vengeance is blocked off. It is unrighteous. It is a sin. We are not allowed to indulge in it. And it starts with a bad... It means that we are indulging our personal hatred for the man. And that's inconsistent with this minister of reconciliation. You can't have both the spirit of reconciling people and a spirit of hating people. And I think hatred is going to be one of the things that's going to cast out love, so that we'll be in the boat of the person, 1 Corinthians 13, doing great things, but love may not be at the root of them, and therefore they are nothing to God, and worthless, and less than nothing to boot. So there's a right and a wrong way to pray, and there's a right and a wrong thing to rejoice in. And I think that things are harmonious. There's no conflict if we just recognize the proper categories. I think that's important. We'll probably get into more of this as we continue the lessons anyway, to fill out the depths and the nooks and crannies. Very good. We'll see you all next week.